Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the Mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.
Now, before our friend Dan comes up to deliver his sermon, I'm going to share today's scripture text, which comes from Psalms. I'll be reading Psalm 130, and I invite you to follow along. You can read from your own Bible or borrow a Bible that's in the seat in front of you, or you can follow on the screens that are in front of you. Once again, our reading today is Psalm 130. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love. And with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. This is the word of the Lord.
Good morning. Happy belated Thanksgiving. It's been a few months since I've been up here, so I'm going to do a quick introduction. My name is Dan McIntyre. Member and former pastor here at the Oaks. My wife and I have been coming to the Oaks for a long time. And when I say a long time, I mean a long time. How long, you ask? Well, it was before we had kids. And by we, I mean we, like all of us. There were no kids at the Oaks when we started, except for Blake Jameson, who is now like a strapping young man. Some other interesting facts. George W. Bush was in office when we started coming to the Oaks. Tobey Maguire was Spider-Man still. We haven't even gotten to Andrew Garfield yet. I don't even think Tom Holland was born. Let's see, what else? What else can I say about them? The price of gas was 27 cents. The number one song in the world was I Want to Hold Your Hand by the Beatles. And everybody was raving about this new invention called the microwave. Don't fact check any of that. It's all true. All true. No, but seriously, I am super grateful for this opportunity to get a chance to be up here with you guys this morning. It's always an honor. And it's especially an honor because we're kicking off sort of the Christmas season. You know, we haven't even digested our turkey, and Advent is here already. Advent, I'd like to just take a moment to sort of explain the season for us. Advent is a season where the church has traditionally celebrated waiting. We celebrate this idea of waiting. The original people of God, they waited. They waited for centuries. They waited for the promised Messiah to come. And we reflect on that. We who live after the birth of Jesus, we wait. We wait for God to come and finish his work, for Jesus to return and make the world right again. So we wait. And we do this all as we sort of lead up into Christmas. We sort of embrace this idea of waiting. We embrace the tension of waiting. And traditionally, the church has done this by exploring these four aspects of the Advent season. It's a hope, peace, joy, and love. Thank you. Like, I could dig in my, it's somewhere in my notes, but hope, peace, joy, and love. Thank you. And today we are going to explore this idea of hope. And you would think that this idea of hope would be a pretty uncontroversial topic. You know, who doesn't love hope? We all love hope, right? But believe it or not, not everyone. Not everybody's a big hope fan. Hope even has its critics. Nietzsche, he says that hope is the worst of all evils because it prolongs the torments of man. Aristotle said that hope is the waking man's dream, which Sounds okay until you think about it a little bit and you're like, wait a second, I think he's making fun of me. Hope is the waking man's dream. Ben Franklin said, he that lives upon hope dies fasting. And then the great philosopher, George Costanza, said, hope is killing me. It's killing me, Jerry. My dream is to become hopeless. When you're hopeless, you don't care. And when you don't care, that indifference makes you attractive. The world has this sort of corrupted idea of hope. I'll let you guys debate whether or not any of those have any validity. But it's very different than the picture that the Bible paints. The Bible paints a much more positive picture of hope and a completely different vision than we get from the world. Isaiah 40, verse 31 says, those who hope in the Lord will renew their strength. Jeremiah 29, 11, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to give you a future and a hope. In fact, Paul, he actually calls God the God of hope and says that we should overflow with hope by the power of the Holy Spirit. So clearly, there's a disconnect here, the disconnect between the world's hope and godly hope. So as we begin Advent, we're going to explore this idea of godly hope. What is godly hope? And I think Psalm 130 is a great place for us to look, and it'll give us some guidelines, give us some profound insight into what godly hope is. We're going to talk about it in this way. This is our framework. We're going to talk about how godly hope is born in despair, how godly hope is rooted in forgiveness, and how godly hope is sustained in trust. Born in despair, rooted in forgiveness, and sustained in trust. So let's look at Psalm 130 again. I'm going to read verses 1 and 2 for you. I think they might come up on the screen here. Verses 1 and 2, it says, out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. And these first two verses of our psalm, they teach us an important truth about the nature of hope. And that is, while hope can always exist, it shines in the darkness. It truly shines in the darkness. Godly hope is born in despair. There's an Italian proverb that says, hope is the last thing to die. Which is another one that you have to sit with a little bit before it starts to kind of, at least I do, kind of connect with you. Hope is the last thing to die. Shakespeare had something similar, and he wrote, the miserable have no other medicine, only hope. And when we read this psalm, it does kind of sound like the writer is miserable, doesn't it? I'm curious, what imagery comes to your mind when I read this? I'm just going to read it again. Just think about, try to put an image in your head. Out of the depths I cry to you, O Lord. O Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my pleas for mercy. For me, everybody, you got your own image. For me, I start to think about somebody like lost at sea. That's the image that gets generated in my head. I think about somebody lost at sea. And I kind of see them in a dark sea, desperate and alone, and they're flailing, and the waves are kind of coming in on them. And it's sort of threatening to drag them down into the depth, into these cold, dark depths. And so the image that's being painted, it may look different for you, but it's an image of despair. Have you ever had a moment like this? Maybe you're looks a little different, but have you ever had a moment where you felt this level of despair? Did you feel hopeless? I don't think in these two verses that we just read, I actually don't think it's hopeless. I think that there's a glimmer of hope, and I'm wondering if anybody caught it. Can you catch the glimmer of hope in these first two verses? I think the glimmer of hope is found in the cry. Because he cries out, doesn't he? The author is sinking into the depths, but he cries out. Even in the depths, the author cries out, believing and hoping that his voice might reach a rescuer. And it teaches us that godly hope begins when we cry out in our despair. Godly hope begins when we cry out in our despair. Now, I know I kind of generated a little drowning image for you, but I want to be clear. I don't think that the psalmist here, I don't think that he is actually in physical danger. I don't think that he's physically drowning here. It'd be hard to write a psalm while you're drowning. I don't think that he's in physical danger right now. And here's why. What does he cry out for? Because he doesn't cry out for rescue, right? He doesn't cry out for someone to get him out of a prison, or he doesn't cry out for food, or whatever physical danger you can imagine. What does he cry out for? Mercy. He cries out for mercy. His danger isn't physical, it's spiritual. He's becoming aware of his spiritual danger. He's wrestling with a question that all of us have to face. How can a sinner like me approach God? How can a sinner like me approach God? And I honestly think that this is probably the most important question that any of us will have to ask ourselves at some point in our life. You have to wrestle with it like he's wrestling with it here. How can a sinner like me approach God? How can someone who breaks God's laws, sometimes unintentionally, but sometimes intentionally, how can someone who hurts other people, who hurts themselves, how can someone who disobeys God's, if not with their hands, then with their heart, how can that person stand before God? Have you ever asked yourself that question? The most important question. Have you ever asked yourself that question? And if you have, where did it lead you? If it led you to a place of despair, good. Good. And I'm not trying to be glib or mean or anything like that, but I think that's where it needs to take you, because that's where godly hope begins. I mean, when we read Romans, I'm going to read a couple of pieces, excerpts from Romans here. I mean, try to tell me that Paul hasn't been here. In Romans 7, Paul writes, "For I know that nothing good dwells in me, that is, in my flesh, for I have the desire to do what is right, but not the ability to carry it out. For I do not do the good I want, but the evil I do not want is what I keep doing." And then he writes, "No, none is righteous, no, not one. No one understands, no one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good, not even one." Man, that guy is wrestling with some despair. He recognizes his spiritual danger. And it can be overwhelming. Where do you go when you feel overwhelmed? Where do you reach out to? Do you cry out to God, or are you looking for some other strength? If you feel like burdened by your own path, you know, if people knew the real me, man, there's just no way I could be accepted. If people knew the things I've done in my life, there's no way I could, you know, show my face in front of people. Nevertheless, God, if you wrestle with thoughts like that, welcome to the club. This is, we all do. You're not alone. Take heart. There's hope. God hears our cries. So, once we cry out to God in despair, we'll find ourselves in a place where we can discover an incredible truth. And this truth is that godly hope is rooted in forgiveness. So we're going to read the next section of Psalm 130. Verse 3 says, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." Francis Bacon, the inventor of the BLT, once wrote, "Hope is a good breakfast, but a bad supper." What's his point? Hope can sustain you for a while, but if it's not rooted in something solid, it won't last. And that's what sets godly hope apart from worldly hope. Worldly hope is uncertain. It changes. It may or may not come to pass. And if it doesn't come to pass, you find yourself in a worse place than when you started. It's that torment that Nietzsche talked about. Godly hope, however, is steadfast and unshakable because it is rooted in the unchanging character of God. Did you guys notice how in verses 1 and 2, the psalm, kind of the focus of the psalm shifts between verses 1 and 2 and 3 and 4? In 1 and 2, the author, the psalmist, he's focused on himself. He's focused on his own desperate situation. He says, "I cry to you, O Lord, hear my voice, hear my pleas for mercy." And then in 3 and 4, the tone, the focus shifts. It goes, "If you, O Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But with you, there is forgiveness, that you may be feared." It goes from me, 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 to you, you, you. It's as if in the middle of his despair, the psalmist stops and answers, "What do I know to be true about God?" Do you ever stop and ask yourself that question? It's hard. What do I know to be true about God? In the middle of his tempest, he stops and asks that question. And what does he know? I mean, he writes it out. He'll tell you what he knows. That God takes sin seriously, right? He asks, who could stand? If God were to mark iniquities, who could stand before God? What else does he know? Well, you know that God is a God of mercy and forgiveness. And this is the truth that makes hope possible. It's not hope in ourselves, not hope in our own strength. It's hope rooted in the unchangingness of God's character, and that with God, there is forgiveness. God is a God of forgiveness. And Daniel 9:9 reads, "But the Lord our God is merciful and forgiving, even though we have rebelled against him." And Isaiah 43:25, I am he who blots out your transgressions for my own sake, and I will not remember your sins." The consistent testimony of Scripture is that our God is not only holy, but overflowing with mercy. And he is extending, willing to extend eagerly forgiveness to anybody who cries out. So let's revisit our imagery here. And remember our drowning man. You know, after shouting this last desperate cry, he begins to sink. He's sinking down beneath the waves. It's getting darker. But just as his strength gives out, he reaches up his hand and he feels something solid. A life preserver has been tossed to him. Suddenly, despair turns to action, and all he has to do is hold on with everything he can. And the life preserver, it doesn't depend on his strength. It doesn't need him to float. It is inherently strong and able to save. Are there any areas in your life where maybe you hold on to that guilt? Maybe you haven't reached out for that life preserver and you are maybe feel yourself sinking. And you're not alone. We all wrestle with that to some degree. And I do believe that it's healthy to have some level of guilt and sadness from our sin if it pushes our hope towards God. Godly hope isn't based on our goodness. It isn't based on our fitness. It isn't based on our circumstances. It's not based on our intelligence. It's not based on our own strength. It's firmly anchored in the unshakable truth that God is willing to forgive sinners like us. Okay? Godly hope is rooted in forgiveness. So if it's born in despair and rooted in forgiveness, last thing we want to talk about is how godly hope is sustained by trust. And trust is where waiting meets hope. So I'm going to read the last bit of this psalm for us. Verses 5 through 8 says, I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than watchmen for the morning, more than watchmen for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord, for with the Lord there is steadfast love, and with him is plentiful redemption, and he will redeem Israel from all his iniquities. We've gotten to the waiting part. We're hitting these real Advent themes now. The waiting that's described here in the psalm is active. It's not passive waiting. It's expectant. It's grounded in God's character. It's trust. This idea of waiting for a watchman, the author repeats it for us twice, so obviously it's being emphasized here. This is a concept that would have resonated deeply with people of a more ancient time. You know, for them, when the sun went down, it was dark. And that was it. You had maybe some candles that maybe could illuminate, you know, a few square feet around you, but it was dark. You know, today we have, obviously we have electricity and we have lights and we have street lamps and we have security cameras. You know, it's a very different sensation for us when it gets dark than it was for people for thousands of years. That's why it's always a little interesting when you go like camping or hiking and it gets dark at like 6:30 or 7 and you're like, what do I do? Where are my lamps? So it gets dark, and darkness is when the danger happens. Darkness is when the enemies can strike. Darkness is when the animals attack. Darkness is where things can go wrong. And so in the ancient days, you would set watchmen. You put a watchman on the city walls. You put a watchman out near your enclosures. There would be a watchman to keep you safe in the dark. And the darkness, especially now we're learning thanks to the wintertime, the darkness can be a long night, right? It can be dark for a long time. But if you're that watchman, you can trust in one unshakable truth. There's one thing you know for sure. The night may be long, it may be crazy, it may be scary, but one thing you know for sure is that the morning will always come. The morning always comes. Every morning the sun rises. No matter how dark, no matter how long the night, the light always breaks through. And I think this is where the good news of the gospel breaks through and reaches the psalmist's longing. You know, for centuries, people of Israel, they waited for God. They waited for this promised Messiah. They waited for God's promises to be fulfilled. They cried out for a savior, and they trusted in his love, and they trusted in that redemption would come. And in the fullness of time, God answered their hope through the first advent, the coming of Jesus. Jesus is the personification of God's forgiveness and mercy. It's Jesus who personifies forgiveness and mercy. He's the life preserver that is thrown out. And through his death and his resurrection, Jesus made a way for sinners to stand before God. You know, earlier, the psalmist, the writer, he asks us, if you should mark iniquities, Lord, who could stand? And the answer seemingly would be nobody. Nobody could stand. And that would be true if not for the steadfast love and plentiful redemption of the Lord. Because one person can stand. One person did stand, and that was Jesus. This would be true if not for Jesus. And when he imparts that gift to us, we can stand before the Lord because of Jesus. Our iniquities and our sin, all the big ways and little ways that we fail God, are not counted against us. They are cast on Jesus. And we can stand upright. We are made clean in the eyes of God. So Jesus is the hope in our despair. Jesus is the hope found in forgiveness. And when we place our trust in Jesus, he gives us a transformational new hope. And when we place our trust in Jesus and we put our hope into him, this is a new hope that it changes us. It transforms us in big ways and in small ways. It shapes how we see the world. It changes how we face challenges and how we share love with others. And I do want to share a story here, a personal story that has taught me the depth of this kind of transformational hope. So if you've been around for the Oaks for a while, and you've heard me speak before, you may have heard me speak about my daughter, Avery. We knew before she was born that Avery's life would be full of challenges. And when my wife was pregnant, she spent months prior to the birth, months in the hospital on bed rest. And so leading up to my daughter's birth, right a couple of days before Christmas. And so we had this, like, this is back in 2014, we had this very unique Advent season. A season of waiting took on a whole different context that year for us. And it was during this type of Advent, this waiting, this uncertainty, that we chose Avery's middle name, her first name. And I think there might be, I know there's at least one other Avery in our church, and there's a couple Averys probably. So Avery means elven wise. So you know I was going to choose that as a name, right? Like, oh, okay. But we needed, for her middle name, we wanted something that would remind us to trust God. Something that would remind us that God's in control. And we went with hope. So her name was Avery Hope. And most of you know she passed away. She was a little over a year old. And I know I've shared her story before. I think there's a podcast somewhere in my archives where I've gone into more detail. It's a crazy story. It's a wild story. It's a hard story. It's a beautiful story. But in the end, our hope didn't go the way we had hoped. and our hearts were broken. And I know for a lot of our church family, you guys were walking that with us, and your hearts were broken. And after her passing, we wrestled with, like, what did it all mean? What did hope really mean? Was our hope misplaced? And over time, and it's been, you know, this isn't a day, this is years. Over time, I think we've come to understand something deeper about hope. And that is that true and godly hope isn't tied to outcomes in this world. And true and godly hope is not tied to outcomes in this world. It's rooted in something far greater. It's rooted in the steadfast love and the plentiful redemption of God that transcends even death. So our hope for Avery, it wasn't about a year, right? It wasn't about 10 years. It wasn't about 100 years. We didn't realize it, I don't think, but it was about eternity. It was about her eternity. Her life taught us about a hope that isn't limited to this world and a hope that looks forward to the second advent where God will make all things new. Paul writes, "Hope does not put us to shame because God's love has been poured into our hearts." And even though we were imperfect, and I can't overstress that, we were imperfect. Our hope did not lead us where we expected. God did not let that hope go to waste. And I share that story, and it's hard for me to share that story for obvious reasons. It's also hard for me because I'm not trying to just score emotional points. Like, and it almost makes me hesitant to even go there, but I don't have a better example of the way that hope can transform us, the way that Jesus can transform us. I hope that it shows you an example of how God, it can transform your thinking. God's hope can transform your values. God's hope can transform your perspectives, and just so much more. And I hope it's an encouragement that even a little light, a tiny bit of light, can lighten the darkest room. When we've experienced this deeper hope, and it's a hope rooted in God's love and forgiveness, it overflows. It's a hope not just for us, it's for everyone. It's a hope not just for today, it's for forever. So as we close our sermon, let me ask the final question. What is your ultimate hope in life? Let's walk away with that question. Is your hope strong enough to reach you even in the darkest places? Does your hope remind you of the mercy and forgiveness of God? Can your hope sustain you while we wait for God to fulfill his promises? Ask those questions. Hope in Jesus is what Advent is all about. It's a season to remember the light of Jesus has come and will come again. So we're going to leave today with hopeful hearts. All right? Let's leave today as bearers of that light, and let's share it with the world that needs to hear it, the world that's longing for a new and godly hope. I'm going to pray here in a minute, and then we're going to take communion. I invite you to participate. Communion is a sacred moment. It looks both backwards and forwards. So it looks back. It looks back towards the cross. All right? This is where we remember and appreciate what God has done on our behalf. You see, his body broken for us and his blood poured out for forgiveness. We also look forward. We look forward with that hope, trusting that we will, that Jesus will lead us into a good place, and knowing that our ultimate hope, our hope for eternity, is secure. So if you have placed your hope in Jesus, you're invited to come forward, take a piece of the bread representing Jesus' body broken for you, and dip it into the cup representing his blood poured out for you. If you haven't placed your hope in Jesus, your application is super simple. Do it. Just stop thinking about it and do it. No, you should think about it. But, you know, today could be the day. Certainly could. Place your hope in him, and then come and join us at the table. All right, you got to get the order right. Place your hope in him first, and then come and join us at the table. If you make a decision like that, please let a pastor know, let a friend know, let somebody know, share that hope with someone in the room. If you would like prayer, there will be pastors and others that would be excited to pray for you in the prayer room. I'm going to go ahead and pray, and then we'll do the communion. Father, thank you for the opportunity to speak about the amazing things that you've done and the amazing things that you're doing. Lord, help those things to become real to us. Help them to encourage us and to inspire us. Help us to be a people who are not downcast, but a people who are hopeful, a people who have a little spring in their step, because we know that we are loved by the God of the universe. And he demonstrated that love in a way that, I mean, it's just remarkable, just an incredible loving act in the cross, Lord. And I pray that we would be excited to share that hope with the world, and we would live like people who, you know, who have been changed by the light of Jesus. Lord, we ask these things in your Son's name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Learn more about our church and support by giving to the mission of the Oaks at www.theoakscommunitychurch.org.